Seat and do be picking up a Bible and turning to Exodus chapter 1. You'll find that on page 58 of the Bibles in the pews. And we begin today a series in Exodus. I'll be reading the whole of chapter 1. Sometimes the chunks in Exodus that we'll look at will mean that we can only have a portion of that chunk, but today we're going to read the whole of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, I hope you'll be able to pick up the news sheet that you were given on your way in. There's some points there which I hope are helpful. And then on the other side of the song that we sang first, there are some notes, some information which I'll refer to as we go. But let's pray, shall we, that the living God would speak to us this morning. Father, we praise you and thank you that you are the faithful God, the one who has made promises to people who trust in those promises, promises to bless. Thank you that you are the living Lord, Yahweh. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning, encourage our hearts, and grow the numbers of your people in this part of your world, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be blessed by God? What does it mean to be blessed by God? Maybe it's health and wealth and fame and relationships. A number of years ago, Brad Pitt, who I'm sure you've all heard of, at the height of his fame, was questioned whether his life was one of satisfaction. He had health and wealth and fame. And he said this: "This is not it. People will not believe me, but this is not it." Wealth, fame, relationship, not satisfying according to Brad Pitt. Yet people can spend their whole lives chasing the wealth, the fame, the relationships that we all assume is where God's blessing lies. So what does it mean to be blessed by God? And if there are blessings, are there also cursings? Now, our first reading made this clear, didn't it? So just keep a finger in Exodus 1 and turn back to Genesis chapter 12. We really can't understand the message of the Bible without understanding this promise that God gives to Abraham. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." See, God blesses and God curses. And the rest of the Bible is how he does those things. But the question as we come to Exodus might be, well, is this real? Are the blessings of God and the curses of God real? Or is it all just made up? We can carry on living for health and wealth and relationships as if they are the only things. Well, take up these sheets, and I just want to draw your attention to a number of things. I know some of you are going to the British Museum trip, so you'll see a lot more on that trip. But there's a picture there in colour. It's a ziggurat in Ur. It's where Abraham lived. We know that Ur existed, discovered by Leonard Woolley in the 19th century, and you can see many of his finds in the British Museum. It's no fairy tale. Ur existed. Abraham existed. And notice what God promises Abraham. He promises him a land, a nation, a name, to be a blessing, and a blessing to the whole earth, even people like you and me here today. But God also promised to curse all who cursed him. Now, in terms of the descendants of Abraham, do we know that they got to Egypt? John McCarthy, in his book, You Cannot Hide the Sun, John McCarthy, who was incarcerated in Lebanon for 5 years and has done lots of research in that part of the world, claims this. "Most of the Bible's history prior to the 9th century BCE was unverifiable. There are no other sources, texts, or monuments to back it up." See, we don't need to watch TV for very long, documentaries, whatever it might be, to hear from our society saying that the blessings and cursings of God are myth, fairy tales. They never happened. So it's important, isn't it, if we're to grapple with the truth and the reality of the blessings and cursings of God according to what he said and promised to Abraham, that we look at the historical reliability of the Old Testament. Now, there's another picture there. It's a picture from the Brooklyn Papyrus, dated 1755 to 1751 BC. It's a list of names. It's been found in Egypt. And in those list of names, it's a list of household slaves, are these: Menahem, Issachar, Asher, Shifra, Hebrew names in Egypt. See, it's simply not true to say that there is no evidence for the Israelites being in Egypt. They were 50% of the slave list, a significant part of Egyptian society. So we just need to begin by saying the Exodus happened. There were Hebrews in Egypt at the right time in history, and Old Testament scholars, not all, of course, will say that the Sinai documents have an indubitable 14th, 13th century BC format. Now, for some of you, your appetite has been whetted. You want to find out more. For others, all you need to know is It's historically verifiable. It happened. It's real. God's blessing and cursing in history happened. So let's now go to Exodus chapter 1 with the biblical context and the historical context and look at this whole chapter. See, this chapter needs to be taken as a whole. Why do we need to take this chapter as a whole? Because it's about how God keeps his promises to multiply his people. Have a look at verse 7. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied and increased greatly. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives and the people increased and became even more numerous. Can you see what this chapter's about? God's people growing in number. So our first point is this. God blesses his people with teeming numbers. God blesses his people with teeming numbers. See, Moses, the author of Exodus, begins with familiar names from the history of Genesis, but he also begins with a number. You see that? All those names that we know from Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat. 70 in all. That's where it begins. Just 70. But, verse 7, even after Joseph and the influence of the Hebrews in the nation has gone, the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. They'd lost power in the nation of Egypt, but did that mean that God didn't bless them in growth numerically? No, they kept growing in number. And the language that is used is meant to get us to think back to who is making them grow. Again, just keep a finger in Exodus chapter 1 and turn back to the first chapter in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Because the words that are used and the language used are pointing us to who is doing this. Chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. Same word as in Exodus 1. Or chapter 1, verse 28, over the page. He makes mankind and says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. You see the point? Who is growing God's people in number in Exodus? The Creator God, the God who made all things. I don't know if, like me, you love watching, when you can, the odd nature program. Wonderful, stunning photography. Aerial shots of wildebeest going across the plains of Africa. It might be oceans teeming with vast numbers of fish. Dizzying numbers of flamingos stretching as far as the eye can see and a flock taking hours to fly past. Millions and millions of creatures in abundance. Billions and billions of people created and sustained by God. That same God is committed to growing the numbers of his people. He causes them to teem in Egypt. Now, do we think of God as that kind of God? A God of abundant numerical blessing? But we might think, well, John, that's okay, but surely isn't this Old Testament? Isn't the Old Testament different? You might realize there's a bit of paper chasing this morning. Keep a finger in Exodus 1 and flip forward to Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. You'll find that on page 1169. Is this unrelated to being a Christian here today? No. Those three verses of Genesis 12, Paul understands to be the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 8. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That means declare them to be in the right with him by faith. And announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quoting from Genesis 12, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. Who are God's people today? Christians. What blessing do we live under? The blessing announced beforehand to Abraham. So if you want to be blessed by God, you need to become a Christian. That's the only way you will be blessed by God, according to the whole Bible. See, Jesus Christ came to rescue us from the slavery, not in Egypt, but to slavery to sin and death, and to give us a new indestructible life so that we can enjoy the place of his blessing, heavenly glory. So if you are not a Christian here this morning, you are not yet blessed by God, however healthy, wealthy, or good your relationships are. And yet, as Christians, do we grasp that the God who promised to bless Abraham is now working to bless us? And he's an abundant God. He's the creator. Would we expect there to be just a few Christians in the world, Abraham's descendants by faith? Or would we expect Christians to outnumber the stars in the sky? Would we expect God to be the kind of God who grows his people? Yes, we must enter through the narrow gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many travel down it. But Jesus also taught that the kingdom is like a mustard seed that begins small and grows to fill the whole earth. That the gospel will be preached to all nations. That Jesus, as God's king, will rule all nations. And that in heavenly glory we will be surrounded by a people no one can number. See, this church is part of the global church heading towards a day which will be vast in number. It's not a sideshow. God blesses his people with teeming numbers. But what about the opposition, we might say? Well, on to our second point. See, God blesses his people despite opposition. Look back at Exodus 1. See, a new king comes to power who forgets all the good that Joseph and the Hebrews have done. They've lost their privileged position in Egyptian society. You know, they're not there around the table when the laws are made. And yet, because they're filling the land, Pharaoh puts slave masters over them, working them ruthlessly. Does this opposition stop God's blessing of his people growing in number? No. Verse 12, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. That's got to be pretty frustrating for Pharaoh, don't you think? So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. They're trying to keep them down. They're trying to keep the lid on this situation. They want to enslave them more and more and more to stop them multiplying. Can you see what Moses is saying here? See, if we are blessed by God, we're in a win-win situation. If we're one of those people who've been blessed by coming to faith in Jesus Christ, we're in a win-win situation. I don't know if you like playing games and finding at a moment within the game that you're in a win-win situation. It might be noughts and crosses. You know that you're going to win. It might be a stage in the chess game. You know that, well, that winning is just inevitable. And you can just have that sort of thrill. Those of us who are competitive like me will identify with this. You know, wherever the person goes, you're going to win. Whatever move God's opponents make, he is going to win. And he has committed himself to blessing his people. His people will be blessed. Even when their opponents, their enemies, do all they can to stop them growing, it will not succeed. Even the opposition will be used to grow God's people. And again, we might say, well, isn't that just Old Testament? No. I'm not going to take you to it, but you can check later on. Persecution breaks out in the early church. Stephen is stoned to death. And people flee Jerusalem. What do? Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. What did opposition achieve? The growth of the church. And in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." See, persecution, opposition, all it achieved was Saul, who was there, getting converted. And the church rapidly growing. See, the Holy Spirit enabled the church to grow in numbers and to live in the fear of the Lord. And that's where we go next in Exodus, living in the fear of the Lord, because God blesses through those who fear him. They were dark days of oppression, weren't they, in these years before the Exodus. They're being enslaved. Let's not minimize how tough that would have been for the Israelites. Worked ruthlessly. The ancient world was pretty ruthless. Dark, dark days. They've lost their power in Egypt. They are slaves. Beaten, whipped. And then Pharaoh, in all his pomp, calls in two poor Hebrew midwives to give them a chilling command, verse 16. "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." What are they going to do? What's going to happen to them if they refuse to obey the most powerful and ruthless man on earth at that time? It may not go well with them. They may not be that healthy or wealthy or alive. Whom will they obey? Whom will they fear? Well, I guess it depends on whose blessings you most want, whose cursings you most fear. Because the midwives knew whom they should fear, whose blessings they most wanted to be a part of. Verse 17, "The midwives, however, feared God." Well, we should, shouldn't we? The Creator, the all-powerful, almighty one, the one who's promised to bless and curse. "The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." Now they're in trouble, aren't they? They're really going to be in trouble. So Pharaoh calls them in. You know, they'd feared God and obeyed God and disobeyed a genocidal maniac. How could they possibly be blessed? And again, it's not the case that this is just the Old Testament, is it? See, Jesus said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can kill both body and soul in hell." See, the midwives feared that one rather than Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh asked them, verse 18, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" If you're reading the story, you're thinking, time is up for these midwives, isn't it? But they're given wisdom to answer with the shrewdness that Pharaoh couldn't muster against God's people. And the subtlety in what they say. There's the suggestion that they are disrespecting Hebrew women. Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous or lively and give birth before the midwives arrive. They speak in a way that diffuses the situation within an economy of truth, one has to say. So God was kind to the midwives, not because of that, but because of their fear. And the fear that they had of God led them to be courageous and wise and shrewd. And the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. God blesses them and through them. Now, it's not that their fear of God leads to their blessing. Sometimes a fear of God, as we saw with Stephen, leads to death. But they knew which blessing they wanted. they knew which cursing to fear. Now, we live in dark days, don't we? The beheading of people by ISIS is sickening, is it not? But those days were no less sickening. The command to kill babies, I would suggest, is as dark. The Hebrew influence in society had long gone. Pharaoh was oppressing God's people, yet Moses wants us to see, as he wanted the Israelites to see, that God was still blessing his people. And those who could see that could stand against Pharaoh, fearing God, not men. Can we see the unstoppable blessing of God for all who trust in Jesus Christ? Will we fear his curse, God's curse, more than anyone else's? Will we be such who believe with confidence, and this has been a challenge to me preparing, in the unstoppable blessing of God, of the growth of his church? Not just in Nigeria, where they're oppressed, and the church is doubling every 5 years. Not just in China, where the church is oppressed, and it outnumbers all Christians in Europe, but here. Who will we fear? Will we fear the one who can bless and curse? With confidence in his blessing, which delivers us from fear. Fear of our boss, who tells us to go against God's commands and challenges our career progression. Or maybe our friends who, in their initial response to us telling them about Jesus, make it quite clear that they're going to cut us off from that friendship. Maybe it's for me. Maybe days will come when the church hierarchy in the state opposes the work of God in this nation. Maybe it will mean that in fearing God, we will lose wealth and health and relationships, even life itself. So we must be confident that being blessed by God is true blessing. Willing to die, following the one who supremely feared God, who supremely died to take our curse, so that we can know God's eternal blessing, rich blessing. So may we fear and yet also rejoice with confidence in the unstoppable blessing of God.
Thanks, John, very much. We're going to respond firstly by praying. And as Chris